I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 John, letter towards the end of the New Testament, 2 John. 2 Lord's Day evenings ago, we finished 3 John, and last Lord's Day evening, we began 2 John. We'll have one more in 2 John to do, but here we have the meat of 2 John, verses 4 through 11. Before we read God's Word, let's go to Him again in prayer. Our gracious God, we want to reverence your word, your law, your statutes, your will, with proper awe. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would enlighten this text, that we might reverence your holy name. In Jesus we pray, amen. This is 2 John verses 4 through 11. Hear now the word of God. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It sure would be nice if we all got along, wouldn't it? It would be nice, glorious in fact, if the world bent the knee and confessed Jesus to be the Christ right now, for all eternity. But one day, in its fullness, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We know that Christ our King will ensure this all-pervasive godly influence one day. It would be nice also, glorious in fact, if all Christians would believe the whole truth and be united in all of the Bible's particulars. That, of course, is not the case. There is division, as you know. But one day in its fullness, as John 17 says, we will one day be as one as the Father and Son are one. Even now we have that unity. We have that common Christ. But even now, we are at odds with one another theologically on many points. And we know that Christ, our shepherd, will ensure this all-pervasive godly unity one day. False teaching, however, threatens the purity of the church's teaching and the fidelity of the church's living. And so we must always be on the lookout for what is out there and on the lookout for what is in here in our hearts. We walk with our good shepherd who, by his Spirit, will lead us into all truth as we walk on the path of righteousness, his path revealed by his word. At the same time, as we are making our spiritual journey on this fallen earth, we must watch out. Staying alert, we look out for the animal waste that is on the ground that is false teaching. We need also to look down at the heretical shards of glass maliciously set out to cut our feet. The last thing the sheep wants is to keep going, only to realize that it has left the shepherd behind. Walking in the truth and love, and watching out for error and hatred. These are our twin spiritual duties. Christ calls us to watch our step as we walk with him. That's what we see in this text this evening. And because the Father and the Son lovingly and joyfully extend grace and mercy and peace to us, we are even encouraged to walk in both truth and love. We see the encouragement here in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And so John says to this church here corporately, remember the elect lady is the church, he says to this church corporately what he said personally to Gaius in 3 John. He has great joy. He knows no greater joy than when his children are walking in the truth. Just this last week, the Mox got news that our twins are going to be on a baseball team. And this is their first season. And I could not tell you, I could not quantify how much joy I had seeing my boys on the baseball field. It was marvelous. The only thing that is very lamentable is that the league had chosen the name. And if you know anything about me, I'm a Giants fan. And the name they chose is the Dodgers, which is a rival for the Giants. And that was really hard to hear. But my joy was not abated. My joy was not minimized because I got to see my boys playing something that I love. Now, how much more joy does John here have when he sees the church walking in truth and love? When he sees the sheep of the Good Shepherd following the Good Shepherd. John lets loose his heavenly joy, for joy always is rejoicing because of faithful walking. An elder, a pastor, does not find true joy in growing membership, although that can be a grace from God. He doesn't rejoice in having a new building, although having one certainly facilitates the gathering of the people of God. No, he rejoices in the Lord most joyfully when he sees the sheep following Jesus. When we see a sheep in affliction and trust his burdens to his good shepherd, there is great joy. When we see a sheep repent from her years of gossip, there is great joy. When we see two sheep who have been butting heads for months being reconciled, there is great joy. Joel Beakey, in his commentary on these letters, says, true believers are the real wages of a faithful minister. That's what your pastor is looking for. That's what your elders are looking for. We desire that you walk as closely as you can with the Good Shepherd, that you know his truth as much as you can, that you know love, that you know his love and love for others as much as you can. And there's plenty of joy to go around, especially since this joy comes from the eternal storehouse of joy. Elder John and your pastor and your elders rejoice when you are imitating the joyful Jesus. John does not best his master here, our Lord and our Savior, when John rejoices in the sheep. His joy is not a greater joy than the joy that Jesus has. My joy, the other's joy here, doesn't even compare to the joy that Jesus has for you. And if it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross, surely then Christ rejoices over the sheep that his Father set apart for him. He rejoices over those for whom he laid down his life. He rejoices for those whose hearts the Spirit of joy indwells. And sometimes a child who is caught in a sin is also caught off guard by his parents' love. He says, I don't understand. Why did you just tell me that you love me? I just sinned quite badly also. And the parents say, yeah, you're right. You did sin. And we'll deal with that. But we've always loved you. Since we knew that you were ours, we've always loved you. You don't have to earn our love. You don't have to earn our joy. We always thank God for you. That's how a parent ought to be towards his children. And although we give Christ no reason in ourselves to be joyful, his joy remains steadfast. He is firm in his joy. He is firm in his love for us because his joy is eternal. His love is infinite. His joy over us does not depend on our obedience. Praise be to God. If that were the case, he would pretty much never be joyful. But at the same time, our God of all joy commands us to truth and loving obedience. So we are encouraged to walk in the truth, but there's also this exhortation in verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So this motive of joy is the foundation on which this exhortation to walk is based. In these verses, John exhorts the church to be committed to truth, to be committed to love. And we see here, the command is that we love one another. It's a pretty straightforward command. Love one another. And what is love? Based on this verse, walking according to his commands. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's a relationship between true love for Jesus and obedience. You cannot say, I love Christ, but hate his rules, his statutes. You can't say that. Because these statutes, these commandments, these rules are expressions of who he is, of how he comports himself, how he is. And out of joy, we follow our Savior. We love him. We love his words. His commands are honey to the tongues of our spirits. His statutes are the wisdom light of righteousness. But here John says, so that you should walk in it. Verse 6, walk in it. What is this it? Well, if you know Greek, you know that this it can fit grammatically with three choices. It can refer to commandment, it can refer to love, or it can refer to truth. Walk in it. Walk in what? The commandment? Walk in love? Walk in truth? What does John have in mind here when he tells us to walk in it? Could it be commandment? Well, if that's the case, then what John is saying is, this is the commandment that you walk in the commandment. Sounds quite redundant. There's really no meat to that. What does that mean? Could it be love? This is the commandment that you walk in love. That would certainly show the interrelationship between love and obedience, yet love is defined here as obeying God. And so again, it would be redundant to say, walk in love. This is the command that you walk in love. Truth, that's the answer. This is the commandment that you walk in the truth. What does verse 4 say? John connects that the children are walking the truth with the Father's commands. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And in verse 7, the next verse after the word it, we see that John is warning about walking away from the truth, as the deceivers have done. And just a couple verses after that, in verse 9, John reminds us of the importance of abiding in the teaching of Christ, walking in the truth. And so walking in the truth for John means a joyful commitment to obey Christ, to love others, to love his word, and allow the Spirit to work in our hearts that we might obey Christ. Now soon we will come to this commitment to the truth, but right now we need to notice how John exhorts the elect lady here and her children. He exhorts her by urging her, by asking her to obey the truth. It is easier to catch bees with honey than vinegar, as they say. This is the apostolic way. John could command obedience with the air of apostolic authority, couldn't he? After all, he is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come down hard on the elect lady here. He says, instead, now I ask you, just walk in truth. Paul, he could have come down on the churches to whom he wrote, very heavy-handed. There were a lot of straying individuals, a lot of wandering Christians, and those who were Christians by name only. And he could have said, look, I'm an apostle. You better listen to me and obey Jesus or else. And do it now. He doesn't do that. Read 2 Corinthians. And he says, my heart is open wide to you. Open yours to me as well. And follow Christ. Stop following those super apostles. They're not real apostles. Peter could have pulled rank. He could have said, I was one of the top three of Jesus' disciples. Don't you even think about veering off the path of my instruction. He doesn't do that. In 1 Peter 5, he says, elders, do not be domineering to the flock of Christ. Jesus says, don't lord it over them. That's how the Gentiles operate. Don't come upon the people very heavy-handed. Urge, persuade, plead with the people. This is the apostolic way because this is the way of the perfect apostle, Jesus Christ, who says, come. Technically, that is a command. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's more of an invitation than, get over here, believe in me. That doesn't work. Okay. We have to be persuaded by the sweetness of Christ, by the wonders of Christ, by the hatefulness of our sins, and just laying down the law. Believe. That doesn't work. Plus, believing is a gift from God. Instead, Christ says, come. Take upon my yoke. I am lowly. I'm gentle. Believe in me. Believe also in God. And the Good Shepherd wills that we believe his whole word, that we follow his whole will. His will for us is that we see the truth of his word, that we rejoice at the infallibility of his commands, and that we lay our bodies and our spirits before him humbly in full-hearted service. His will for us is that we listen also to one another, that we pray for one another, that we help one another, that we are kind towards one another, that we are forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us, and that we seek each other's spiritual good. This is the kind of life that brings about much good and great joy all around. As the hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, if joy accompanies the one who abides in the teaching of Christ, and it does, sorrow then awaits all who walk away from the Good Shepherd's lead. Error and sorrow will go hand in hand here. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so there's a real threat to our joy. There's a real threat to our peace. There's a real threat to our unity. And John is aware of this threat when he says in verse 4 that some of the elect lady's children are walking in the truth. By this, he implies that some are not walking in the truth, or that some might be tempted to wander off the path of the truth. As we are walking along this path of righteousness, we must beware the deceivers and the antichrists who live in the gray areas of theological error, calling it doctrinal nuance. And the church kids herself if she thinks that as she journeys through the ruts of truth, that there will be no one saying, come along, come aside here, lodge here tonight, rest your weary head on this bed of theological roses. Do not mind the thorns. This is deception. This is the way of the Antichrist teaching. And he who deceives and he who is of the spirit of the devil refuses to confess the Christ as he truly is. For John's audience, this denial of the Christ looked specifically like the form of docetism. I'm not sure if you've heard of that word before, docetism, or sometimes it's pronounced docetism. And docetism, a docetic theology says that when Christ came to the earth, he only appeared to have a physical body. He didn't truly have a physical body. He looked like it. And back of this belief is Gnosticism, the idea that spirit is good and matter is bad. And since Jesus is good, he certainly cannot inhabit bad. He must only be spirit. And so he only looks like he had a body. If you touched him, your hand would go right through him. That's one false system of thinking that was prevalent in John's day. And he's saying, if anyone believes that kind of mess, he is really a deceiver. He is an antichrist. He's denying the physical body of Jesus. And you know, if you deny the physical body of Jesus, you deny, well, of course, the incarnation and, of course, the resurrection, really pivotal events in Jesus' life on which our salvation hangs. But also, you deny his crucifixion. He was crucified in body. Did he come to redeem us who are spirits only? Absolutely not. We have bodies. We are embodied beings. And so Christ came in a body. And he took up a body, a resurrected body, that he still has today. He will always have. He will never get rid of that. But we don't have to restrict what John says to this particular view of Docetism alone. We can apply this false teaching or what John is saying to all forms of Christ-denying errors, everything that strikes at the vitals of what Christ came to accomplish. What John says about these deceivers is very important about what they do. They go on ahead. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so John issues a very strong warning here to the church not to go on ahead. To go on ahead is to go beyond the teaching of the Christ. It is to say what Christ does not say. It is to say that Christ did not do what he said he came to do. It is to take away the words of Christ that he truly spoke. It is to take away the events of Christ that he truly performed. And we see this today in a lot of people who speak against Paul's teaching. They say, well, that's not red letter. Okay, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. That's all Paul. That's not Jesus. And so they pit, you know, Paul against Jesus. But Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's words are Jesus' words. And so they are going beyond. They're going on ahead of the Christ by rejecting Paul or by rejecting Peter. If you reject any of these authors, doesn't matter whatever book of the Bible you come to, you reject any of those, you say, well, that's not quite up to the snuff of, you know, what Christ has taught us. Then you are denying the very word of God. All of this is the word of God. And so if you are going on ahead, you are leaving Christ behind. And if you leave Christ behind, you cannot abide with him, and he cannot abide with you. And what that means is you do not have either the Father or the Son. You miss out on both. And let me throw in also the Holy Spirit. You miss out on him as well. You miss out on the Trinity if you go on ahead. False teachers think that they can improve upon the gospel of God. Blasphemy. To advance beyond Christ is apostasy. It is not advancement. So many people today consider the gospel message of Jesus old hat, outdated. It needs to be improved upon. We need to keep adding to what God has said. And there are many errors. Some are very not subtle at all. And others are very, very sneaky. And I've given you a mix of both here in this sermon. Joyce Meyer says, I am not a sinner. There's more to the quote, but right there you say, well, that's a red flag. I'm not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I was. And if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. I didn't stop sinning till I got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy, and they want to hang you for it. Well, it is heresy. We don't want you to hang for it, but that is heresy. But the Bible says that I am righteous, and I cannot be righteous and a sinner at the same time. Enter Luther. Simul justus et peccator, at the same time, just and sinner. Saint and sinner. Righteous and sinner. That's a pretty obvious error. And you shouldn't be listening to Joyce Meyer anyways, because she's a false teacher. But there are other more subtle errors. And even errors that enter our own history. The Auburn Affirmation in 1920s. This is from the PCUSA. This is before the PCA was born, but we came out of the PCUSA. And the Auburn Affirmation said that you did not have to believe in the Incarnation. Now, they are very quick to say, we believe in the Incarnation. You just don't have to believe it. We want to allow other ideas, other systems of understanding Jesus' life. We want to bring those to the table also. And so we believe that that's what Jesus did. He was incarnated. But you don't have to believe it. You can be a member in good standing and reject the doctrine of the Incarnation. It's just wild stuff. And if you're a sheep of God, you hear his word, and then you hear something like that, and you say, yeah, I'm not following that. It's just so obviously wrong. But sometimes, in the guise of tolerance, of dialogue, we give credence to that idea. Well, okay, maybe. I mean, I don't want to be dogmatic. I want to be loving and charitable. So, okay, fine. You can have a seat at the table. Or the social justice theory. The gospel is confined to good deeds for man, for cultural reformation. And that's what our call is. It's wrong. That's not what our call is. Though there will be a natural effect that the gospel has on people and so on homes and so on society and so on the nation. Yes, of course. But that's not what we have come to do, just to reform the culture. Just to do good things for people. Well, we're here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his light. Or consider revoice theology that has plagued our own denomination. I was talking with somebody who was a member here, and he's in the Pacific Northwest, but he's here now for training, and he said that he and his wife, his family, just left the church they were a part of because his pastor voted against Overture 15, which I talked about in a sermon or two ago. This is revoiced theology that says that they deny Christ's transformative work at the deepest level of the heart. But when Christ came in the flesh, he came to redeem both body and spirit. He came to redeem the whole of man. And that even means, yes, the deepest recesses of our hearts, our deepest passions. Let us give the Spirit more credit. Or think of new perspectives on Paul, a spectrum of different ways of understanding justification. They reconfigure justification to deny the doctrine of imputation, that so beloved doctrine, that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, that we contribute nothing to it. And it's in these new perspectives, it's really just a matter of covenantal faithfulness. Or federal vision, again, a spectrum of beliefs, recasting the spiritual blessings of election, of justification, of adoption, and union with Christ to be given even to those who will end up in hell. There's so many errors. We could spend the rest of this night talking about various doctrinal errors, expressions that go on ahead of the teaching of Christ. Any teaching that denies the person of Christ, the work of Christ, is dangerous as a drastic consequence of the teacher's heresy and not abiding in Jesus. John confidently and unequivocally says that they do not have God. They have neither the Father nor the Son. Those who leave Jesus in the dust will return to the dust of the ground in eternal shame. We must watch out for others who don't have Christ. We must also watch out for ourselves. Verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And so as the children of God walk with Christ, they watch out for these dust-loving deceivers. They watch themselves lest they lose the hard-earned full reward that Elder John worked so hard for. And John says to the church here, look, we have worked very hard to minister to you. You would do well. You would even be well rewarded, as we will be rewarded when it's all said and done, if you would just continue in the faith. Keep going. He shows his pastoral heart here, doesn't he? Because what pastor, what elder doesn't grieve when he sees someone in the flock give evidence that he's been a goat all along? And the elders and I, we offer our lives to you. We work hard to oversee the flock of God. We share Paul's motive to present the church of Christ spotless and without blemish. Although we never shepherd you perfectly, we are deeply invested in your spiritual well-being, in your life. As we pour out our lives before God as drink offerings, as we spend hours in prayer, as we spend time at the coffee shop with you, in the counseling room, as we spend time teaching in ABF or at a covenant group or talking to you in the foyer and on, we plead with you to abide in the teaching of Christ, your and our good shepherd. There's a lot out there these days about self-care. And I bristle at the language. And when I hear of self-care, I think it's just the world's version of avoiding what they call toxic people, always saying yes to your desires. Yeah, you know, today is yes day, and all days are yes day. And getting away from other people. Doing your own pleasure. That's self-care. That's not, of course, what Christ calls us to. But true self-care is soul care. You can take care of yourself by beholding Christ. As I concluded my sermon this morning, it was to behold Christ. Calvin says, the soul of a church is purity of doctrine. The soul of the church is purity of doctrine. Do you have a high view of doctrine? You should. It's the Word of God. If you have a high view of doctrine, then you would seek to know His Word. You seek to know His teaching, that you would abide in Him and He in you. Do not give heresy a home in your heart or here in this church. You do not grow in Christ if you do not know the Christ. Do you want to grow? Certainly you do. Then know your Savior. Spend time in His Word. Spend time praying to Him. Spend time with others who love Jesus, who get up out of bed just thinking, how can I serve Jesus today? How can I show the love of Christ to someone today? Get with these people. If you want to persevere in the faith, you must submit to the Word that preserves that faith. The Puritan William Bridge says, keep the truth, and the truth will keep you. Keep the Word in your heart, dear ones. Keep the Word before your eyes. Keep it in your home. Keep it before your children. Keep your eyes on the treasure, which is Jesus Christ, your joy. He is enough. His truth is eternal. His grace never runs dry. His love never fails. And as you walk with the Christ, our good shepherd, He will drive away the wolves. He loves you too much to let go. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of the Christ. And we pray that we would grow in our abiding with the teaching, with Christ. That we would grow in our union and communion with Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. Pray that you would transform us by that Spirit-inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.